listening to CMDA Matters, the weekly podcast of Christian Medical and Dental Associations. Here's your host, Dr. Mike Chubb.
Well, happy Thanksgiving, CMDA, and welcome to our special Thanksgiving episode of CMDA Matters. Well, during this wonderful season of Thanksgiving, we at CMDA have a lot to be grateful for. For 93 years, CMDA has remained faithful to the gospel of Christ, as well as our mission to educate, encourage, and equip Christian healthcare professionals to glorify our God. We are incredibly blessed, friends, with Spirit-filled leaders who are among our trustees, state representatives, local council members, our various commissions, specialty sections, and hundreds of dedicated volunteers who serve together with our wonderful staff here in Bristol, Tennessee, at the national headquarters and across the country. Many of you might not realize that we now have 64 full-time staff members. More than ever, I want you as listeners to know that CMDA is needed to encourage healthcare students and residents and fellows in their personal faith, for us to take the gospel globally through healthcare missions and to address in a biblically consistent manner the pressing bioethical issues of our time. This is why I'm urgently asking for your financial support, friends. Over the last month, I have shared that our year-end giving campaign goal is $1 million. While I'm hopeful that many of you have already contributed, I must inform you that in November, our giving was significantly behind previous years by more than $100,000. Today, I need the help of many to give as generously as possible to keep our CMDA strong and ready for all the Lord has for us in the coming year, 2025. If you haven't already, please take a moment to prayerfully consider your special generous gift today. You can give online by going to cmda.org/give or just call our stewardship team at 888-230-2637. They can also be reached by email, which you could direct to stewardship@cmda.org. As Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3:30, "Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." And another translation says, even imagine. Well, that verse is so fitting for today's interview, which features a conversation I recently had with Mr. Kenny Isaacs. He's the Vice President of Programs and Government Relations with Samaritan's Purse. Kenny has been leading their flood disaster and recovery efforts in Western North Carolina in the aftermath of Hurricane Helene since late September. I hope you'll join us today as we thank the God who is able to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think, as we thank him for his providence and his protection in the midst of the massive destruction that so many mountain communities all around Bristol in Tennessee and North Carolina and other states, they experienced during this storm just 2 months ago. Let's jump right in to this week's conversation with Mr. Kenny Isaacs of Samaritan's Purse. Well, today on CMDA Matters, I invited an old friend, Mr. Kenny Isaacs. He's the Vice President of Programs and Government Relations. He oversees all international relief projects for Samaritan's Purse. Been working for more than 35 years in international disaster relief and development, and his work has taken him to nearly 150 countries in response to global emergencies resulting from wars, complex crises, famines, and natural disasters. So welcome to CMDA Matters, Kenny Isaacs, today on this special Thanksgiving program.
Thank you, Mike. I am truly honored to be with you.
Kenny, how in the world did you become Franklin Graham's right-hand man, managing disasters, providing emergency relief, basically on probably every continent?
It's a long story and it's a short story. I was involved in a family business and a well drilling business. And I went 1 year as a volunteer to West Africa with the Baptist Men's Association for a month. And during that month, starting around the second or third week, I had this weird sense that God was calling me to the world. And I went home and, you know, I'm excited, my first trip abroad and everything. And I'm telling my wife about it. And I said, you know, Carolyn, I think God's calling me to the world. And she looked at me, she said, have you lost your mind? What are you talking about? And, you know, we lived in small town Boone. Boone is small now, and it was smaller then. And I didn't have an answer for it, and nor did I have a view or a vision of how that could be carried out. I had no knowledge. But one thing I did have was faith and prayer. And I prayed to God every morning and every evening, God, if you'll open the door, I will go through it. Help me understand what this calling is. I don't understand it. So I prayed that prayer, Mike, for almost a year and a half, about 17 months, and nothing happened. So, you know, I was told one time, a long time ago, that if you pray for something, you don't get an answer, that's God's way of saying no. So I didn't, you know, I didn't really know what to do with it. In 1986, in the spring, it seems like it was May or June, we had a drought here. And so a lot of the springs dried up, and being in the drilling business, we, you know, were busy drilling people wells to replace their dried up springs. And one of the people that we were drilling a well for was Franklin Graham. So our company was drilling there, and I saw Franklin up there at his house. I had met him one time before and shook his hand. And that actually happened to be at the moment that a man that owned the local rental store was telling me about a missionary opportunity in West Africa. Mm-hmm. And he told Franklin, hey, Franklin, this is Ken Isaacs here, and I'm just talking to him about Africa. And Franklin came over and shook my hand and said, oh, yeah, it would be good if you could go. And that was it. That was my full engagement with the son of Billy Graham. Then when we, now back up to when we were drilling the well at his house, when I got ready to leave, I took a card out of my pocket and gave it to him. And, you know, Samaritan's Purse wasn't what it is now. It was just this little nebulous office that was up here, and nobody really knew, you know, unless you were dialed into that, what that group was doing, you didn't know what they were doing. Mm-hmm. But I gave him a card and said, if something came up about water in Africa and you needed help or advice, let me know. So that was in May or June of 86, and jump ahead to August of 87. I got a call one weekend from a good friend now, didn't know him then, Preston Parrish. And Preston asked me, you know, are you Kenny Isaacs? And I said, yeah. He said, are you Dewey Wright's son-in-law? I said, yes. Are you the well driller? I said, yes. And he introduced himself. You know, I was wondering, who is this guy asking me all these questions? And he asked me if I would come and talk to Franklin. So I came and spoke to Franklin. Franklin had received a request from a large church in Ethiopia to set up a drilling program. And he wanted just to know, this list of equipment that they want me to fund, will it do the job? Well, you know, you're a doctor, and I'm not comparing well drilling to doctors, the practice of medicine, but I'm saying there are technical aspects, and you need technical. Well,
especially this general and orthopedic surgeon, you got to say there's some technical aspects of what we do.
So you're a very, very fancy cabinet maker.
I give it, yes.
There you go. Orthopedists are oftentimes, not only are they great cabinet makers, but I think it's like some kind of special hobby they love or something. I know many of them that do it. So anyway, there's some technical details, and he didn't have any answers for the technical details. This went back and forth. And finally, in January of 88, I took a month from my work, and I went to Ethiopia and spent the month there and did a ground assessment, and found out. I met with hydrologists and hydrogeologists and geologists. And the most important people that I met with were well drillers, because they can tell you what's down in the ground. That's really what I wanted to know. And I came back, I gave Franklin a 4 or 5 page handwritten report, and I had found the vendors and the equipment, and all the specs were in there. And he looked up and he said, I don't think it's an accident that you and I have been brought together. So he said, will you go there? And, you know, I had stopped praying about being called to the world because I didn't get an answer. And I was working in a very interesting job at Jackson River Savannah plant, which the nuclear plant down in South Carolina. And I was fascinated with all of that high sophisticated drilling. And I just gave him a cursory, yeah, I'll pray about it. And I left. But, you know, he'd call me 2 times a week. Now, are you praying about it? Are you really praying about this? And he was getting more and more pointed. So I started seriously praying about it and exploring scriptures. I came into 2 tracks. One was, you know, when God called Moses, and Moses argued with God. And, you know, it didn't go good for Moses. And I read the part where he said, well, here, I'll send Aaron with you. And you know, God was getting angry. And I thought, I don't want God to get angry. And you, how did all this come together? How did all this get stitched together? So I started talking to my wife, and she was absolutely certain that I was crazy. Not literally, but she wasn't going to have any part of it. So Franklin called me on one Friday. I was down in South Carolina at the office, and he said, are you praying about it? And I said, yes. He said, what do you think God's calling you to do? And I said, Franklin, I think God's calling me, but I must be reading it wrong because he's not calling my wife. And he said, but I'm asking you what you think God's calling you to do. He was very pointed at me. And he said, can I pray for you? And we had maybe a 20 or 30 second prayer, Mike. And in that prayer, I had a peace that came over me that transcends understanding. I will never be able to describe it, but I let go of everything. And I'm not trying to sound super spiritual here. I'm just saying this is my journey, and I can testify to what I have experienced. And I just felt a voice in me that was coming from the same place that was calling me to the world that said, trust me. And when Franklin said amen, I said, I'll be there in 2 weeks. And I walked out the door and gave my notice. My boss, after he calmed down, he was a little emotional and had some strong language. He said, what's your wife say? And I said, well, I haven't told her yet. And he said, you haven't told your wife yet? You're quitting your job and you're going to go to Ethiopia? He said, you need to fly home this week. And it's about a 5 or 6 hour drive. So I flew home. My wife picked me up at the Hickory Airport, and I told her we were coming to the stop sign. She looked over at me and her eyes glassed over. And in 46 and a half years of marriage, there was only one period where she didn't talk to me for 3 days. And it was that incident. She did not say a word to me for 3 days. And I've never been chilled out like that in my whole life. But, you know, I started on April the 11th, 1988. And probably the middle of June, my wife, who was an accountant, had given her notice. And God worked in her. And there were a lot of people. Franklin mobilizes people for prayer. And there were a lot of people praying for her and me. And we went to Ethiopia. We lived there for 3 years. And we would go down to Kenya. It was the first time I had the opportunity to visit Tenwick. And I met the Sturries and Dave Phillips down there and you. And I was there. And that was sort of the launching point of how I got to where I am today. Now we're talking.
I'm sure I won't be the first person to suggest this, but I think you ought to get someone to help you write a book and write your story, because I know there are hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of experiences that you've had. I've heard some of your other stories, and they're pretty amazing.
So since you brought up a book, Mike, I'm actually writing it. I've submitted the first manuscript, and David C. Cook Publishing out of Colorado is working with me on it, and I hope that it will be published in September of next year. And
awesome.
I'm tentatively going to call it Running to the Fire.
Running to the Fire, a well driller. Here's God's call. Awesome. Kenny, you've been doing all kinds of hurricane disaster relief. I know you monitor storms, and you've prepared your DART teams to go where there's been hurt and damage. But I want to ask, where were you when Hurricane Helene hit North Carolina in your backyard and impacted so many lives all across North Carolina, especially Asheville area, not far from Boone?
You know, we work all around the world, and we do a lot of things. But we never expected such a disaster to come here. In 1989, Hurricane Hugo came up from the coast. It went through Charleston, did a massive amount of damage there, and it sort of hit the mountains as it was traveling northeasterly, and the mountains diffused the energy and the storm dissipated. This one was a surprise because it cut across the panhandle of Florida and headed on a northerly direction, and it entered into our area where you are too, but it's on the west side of the Appalachian Mountains. So it here in Western North Carolina, where our offices are, where I live, we had 30 inches or more of rain. And it was like this water is being poured into a mountain bowl, and it could not escape fast enough. And so it turned into really unbridled violence and turbulence, landslides, roads washed away. What were normally creeks and rivers became engorged.
How close did it come to you guys in Boone, Kenny?
The building that I'm in, water was 360 degrees around it.
Wow.
And there's a small creek behind my office. And when I say small, it is about 8 or 10 inches deep and maybe 10 or 12 feet wide. And I've seen the video footage, and the entire valley across here, probably 250 yards, was a torrent, just water surging down through it. And I was in, I was fishing in Alaska with my son. It was a father-son trip. We had planned it many, many months ago. And I got home on Saturday night, and the storm had hit here on Friday. And when I was driving up from Charlotte, I noticed, you know, it was a vacation, so I wasn't like fully tuned in to all the noise of the media and tracking the news as normally. But I noticed that there were a lot of trees down in the road. And then as I came up 321 more and got into Blowing Rock, there were flashing signs saying the road had closed ahead. And then there were areas that I passed getting to the house where parts of the road were gone. And it was clear there's been an event here. And everything was covered with mud. And you don't expect that in a town that's 3,300 feet above sea level. Mm-hmm. Very fortunately for me, my home was fine, but not all of my neighbors and certainly not all of my colleagues here at Samaritan's Purse were the same. The damage the next day on Sunday, I started driving around and I was shocked at what I saw in the daylight. The electricity had come back onto my house. I live in the city limits of Boone, but it had been off for 24 hours, and the water was problematic for about a week. But as I drove around in the countryside on Sunday and Monday, I went down to Spruce Pine, Burnsville, down to Old Fort, down to areas by Asheville. I saw what had happened, and it was absolutely shocking. And then by Tuesday, I was in a helicopter doing aerial reconnaissance, went over to Eastern Tennessee. I saw the damage over there in Unicoi, that hospital that was just slammed there.
Patients on top of the hospital being airlifted.
Yeah, yeah. And went down Asheville, Bat Cave, Big Creek, Spear. I went to all these different places. So normally, you know, as an organization, we're set up where we have North American Ministries Department, and it has its own vice president, its own team. And they're the ones that respond to disasters in the U.S. And typically disasters in the U.S., it's a disaster, but it has structure to it. You've got the state emergency officials, you've got FEMA, you've got, you know, whoever's involved, they're responding. And normally what we do is clean up debris with volunteers, thousands and thousands of volunteers, mud out houses. We do rebuild activities, roofing repairs and things like that as an extension of our ministry and encourage people in Christ. But it was clear by Tuesday that people were trapped, people were shut off, roads were closed. And some of those roads, you know, I-26 in Tennessee on the North Carolina side says it's not going to be open until 2028. Mm-hmm. So the damage is huge. But the point that I want to make is we stood up a disaster assistance response team, which is normally something that we use in foreign disasters. It's what we would use in the Israel conflict, or what we would use in Ukraine or in Sudan or Ethiopia.
These are your highly trained DART teams. That's what you're referring to.
The highly trained DART teams. We stood one up here, and working alongside in partnership with the North American Ministries, which they call the disaster response units. But those are the guys that wear the orange shirts, and the international guys wear blue shirts. I mean, that would be one way of thinking about it. But it gave us a unique capability to assess, to identify people in very specific localities. We built a network within 48 hours based around churches and fire departments. And as we were doing aerial reconnaissance, Edward Graham Had two Black Hawk helicopters come in that we chartered from a company out of Tennessee called XP Express. They were very, very helpful. By Thursday, we had a Chinook, a military and army Chinook landed at Bamboo Airport. So if you don't know where Bamboo Airport is, I think you do, Mike, but it's like a 2,500 foot long airstrip that's about 30 feet wide. That's it. That's and there's two hangars down there. And one of them is ours. So we opened that. We started bringing in food and water, and helicopters started showing up, privately owned helicopters. And then that military helicopter, the Chinook, showed up, and they said that they had been tasked to us for 2 days. And there was some kind of a coordination center set up down in Hickory. I'm not quite sure of all what was going on, but we were very intent on identifying what the needs were. We were trying to get food out. We're trying to get water out. From the beginning, we focused on communications. We focused on cold weather gear, heating. All of this was coming up. So Thursday, that Chinook flew out, and then he came back, I don't know, 2 or 3 hours later, and a second one came with him. And then the next day, there were three or four coming. And by Monday, which is now like 8 days after the storm, we got a call from somebody in the one of the generals that oversees the 82nd Airborne and the 101st Airborne. They wanted to embed two liaison officers with us. So we brought them into our command center, and we've got a, you know, it's a professional command center, and, you know, we have a lot of communications, and a lot of people have been trained and very experienced in these things. And about 5 o'clock that day, they said they were leaving. And I said, well, like, I thought you were going to be here with us. And no, we know all that we need to know. And they left. And I don't know exactly what the internal workings were happen, but it was like the floodgate of helicopters started coming the next day. They were military helicopters. We had Chinooks coming. We had Black Hawks coming. When it was all over, we ran it for about 2 or 2.5 weeks. We had performed 355 air missions. And we took supplies all over the affected area. And God used that in an amazing way. I mean, wow. He gave us access to that. Nobody set out with, you know, thinking that way. Nobody realized that a disaster would happen where we would need to bring all of our international resources into the equation, and that the military would come in such a way. They were, you know, military response in humanitarian crisis, they want to work. And by coming with us, what they found was they were given a destination, they were given a load, they were loaded, and they were gone. And when they came back, we reloaded them, and we were turning them around. So we probably had, I don't know, 150 people down there at the airstrip working.
Well, I'm sure that Edward Graham's history as an Army Ranger for a number of years as an officer didn't hurt your relationship and communications with the military.
Not at all. Everybody wants to do the best that they can in a crisis response. And when you can get together with another entity, whether it's an organization or a military unit, if you can leverage and complement one another, that's where people will normally migrate to. And that's what happened with us here. We all came together. Edward exercised his connections. We had a wonderful team on the ground. We had great leadership out there. People that weren't believers were coming to help us. And the airport in Boone looked like you were at LaGuardia or something down on the end, because it had become a tourist center where people could see those big helicopters taking off and landing. And the military was proud to be a part of it. And when they would land, we would feed them and water them. And they appreciated that. They're working hard. That was what we did. We were also putting teams out on the ground and having face-to-face conversations, not just, you know, flying and dropping off and leaving. We did all of that. We identified and built relationships with new church partners, and we found a lot of believers in fire departments. Almost all of them, they've got strong bases of faith in Christ there. So, anyway, that's a bit of the overview. Our staff here suffered. Some of our staff here didn't have electricity for over 2 weeks. Quite a few of our staff were totally flooded and lost everything that they owned. Some suffered heavy property damage. No one lost their lives, which I'm grateful for. but we are just working our way through it slowly. And the intensity of it is past now. If you go to the distribution centers that are in all of the counties, I think there's maybe 17 counties or something that we were involved in. There's a little bit of a glut with bottled water and food supplies and those kind of things. We had shifted over into solar-powered generators, gas-powered generators, propane heaters, electric heaters, dehumidifiers. We bought thousands of those things and handed them out. So it helped people. We also saw, you know, amazing works of God, really.
Tell us a story, if you've got one. Tell us a story or two of people rescued or remarkable human resilience or a story of compassion, whether it's from the military, your staff, or firemen.
Yesterday, they shared with us a story. This was in Batcave, and there was a man that the community, it was a strong body of Christ there, had been praying for this man. He was an atheist for 18 years, and he was intractable in his position. He just didn't accept God at all. During the flood that night, his house was washed away. And in the violence of the destruction of the house, his lung was pierced, and then he was trapped in the middle of the river for 14 hours. And so the water's running all around him. He's, you know, I don't know the exact condition of, but he was trapped, and the fire department couldn't go to get him because the water was too high. So they had to wait until the water receded. They got him out. They took him to the hospital. And several days later, he came to faith in Christ. And the fact that the community had been praying for this guy for 18 years to accept Christ, and then he did accept Christ, but he had such a traumatic but strong story of God saved him. Mm-hmm. And that drew him to Christ some way. We have heard stories of people being cut off in the mountains, roads washed out. They've been surviving by themselves for 10 days, 12 days, 14 days before people could get in. I'm not sure that all of those places have been found yet. I don't know. There is a coming together of communities. And there's also, there was a book called 1 Minute After. I don't know if you read that.
Have not.
But it's a fictional novel, but it's well-researched, and it's actually located in Western North Carolina. But it tells the story. It was written maybe 10 or 15 years ago. It tells the story of what would happen if there was an electromagnetic pulse over the eastern United States that destroyed the circuitry of all of the electronics that we live by today. It's a compelling read, and it makes you think. So I was in this place. I went there in a helicopter and got out. We took generators there. And so I always want to get out and talk with people. Hey, what's going on? What have you experienced? And there was they've got a very hectic look about them when you go into a storm area like that. And they've got a lot going on. They're trying to set up communications capability. They're setting up a distribution capability. We were putting in Starlinks that were coming from Elon Musk's group and using solar. So we were learning new stuff too, you know, mm-hmm. for ourselves. Mm-hmm. But I noticed when I got out of the helicopter, the people that met me there at the helicopter were all wearing guns. And, you know, I understand that. And that's fine. You know, I'm a shooter. But this lady is wearing a gun on her hip. And we brought some stuff inside to the basement of the little church where they'd set up a distribution center. And in talking with them, I found out they shared with me that in the first 24 hours, all the people of the community, they were cut off. The roads were cut off. The bridge was washed out. They brought everything that they had together and sort of put it on the proverbial table. But they took a collective inventory. And 24 hours later, they separated their inventory, segregated it back into who owned what. And 24 hours after that, 72 hours later, they armed themselves. And there was tension in the community. I don't know what the dynamics were that were going on. But the point is that disasters bring out the good in people, and it also brings out the nervousness in people. Mm-hmm. And in some people, it can bring out darkness. I drove by as I was going down through Burnsville I came to roadblocks that had been set up by little armed militia groups carrying black rifles, and they would have, you know, spray painted insignia on their T-shirt of an X or a circle or whatever to show who they were with. But people were quickly forming up around themselves, and they were very worried about looters. And I think there had been some looters down there. That would not be a place that I would recommend anybody go looting, because they're quite armed down there. But I can say that the biggest thing, you know, is a church down in Asheville, Radiant Church. The pastor there is Tim Brown. I went down and met with Tim, spent time. We assigned staff down there to work with him. He set up a wonderful distribution center, and just showing the love of Christ. He and his congregation worked tremendously. And then in my church here in Boone, Alliance Bible Fellowship, they mobilized and let us use their parking lot and their basement. We were having 700 and 800 volunteers a day come there to check in addition to the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of volunteers that were coming there just to help people to get food, to get water, to get some clothes. There were so many people. And so they were able to run that for about 2 weeks. They used it as an opportunity, of course, to share Christ and to fulfill the calling to go and do likewise. And so the church is stepping up, and the role that they have played in responding here has been absolutely phenomenal. And when I look at the response in its entirety, I did an interview for Associated Press somewhere, I don't remember, but they were the first person to ask me the question, you know, was I satisfied with the government response? And I never want to be critical of anybody, but what I answered was that if I had been damaged, I needed help, and I was waiting for the government, I would be disappointed and discouraged. I think that Christians have come in and filled that void. I think communities have come in and helped. There's a strong spirit, I think, of independence and let's roll our sleeves up and let's do what we need to do. They're not waiting. This area, just like Eastern Tennessee, and we did a lot of work actually over in Johnson County and Unicoi and all of those areas.
I actually was dropping off a guest at our local Fairfield Inn Marriott who was visiting our headquarters, and the Fairfield was just this hive, like a beehive of activity. And the manager said, since the disaster, because Bristol was relatively spared. Yeah, lots of downed trees and some power outages, but relatively spared. And so our hotels and so forth have been base camps, if you will, for relief work. And it's just, it is an amazing testimony when people do put down our country and maybe think negative, and I know there are some things that are dark and discouraging about these times, but these are sorts of times. And Kenny, I've only experienced a tenth of a percent of what you've experienced in disaster, not only in the U.S., but certainly all over the world. How many countries have you been to?
Oh, I don't know, over 150. I mean, I really can't remember to count, but the last time I counted, it was like 141, and I've been to probably 20 more since then.
But to see the influence, the Judeo-Christian biblical influence, the God image bearers stepping up, and it seems to me like it's great therapy, isn't it, as we approach Thanksgiving? It's incredible therapy for the conflict, antagonism, bipartisanship, and anger, civil conflict. It's almost as if this is an injection of therapy. Though you point out, well, that's not everyone that's a good behavior. I did want to ask you, as we're approaching Thanksgiving, any plans that you, Kenny, and your staff or Franklin have for any kind of a different Thanksgiving celebration this year for all that's happened in North Carolina around Boone with a local disaster?
That's a good question. We have in the past in some disasters, particularly when it tends to be sort of a singular event, we've held Thanksgiving dinners, prepared Thanksgiving dinners. But this is so large, it's so huge, we there's no way that we can do that. But what we are doing is we want to work with all of the churches that want to prepare a Thanksgiving dinner for the people that whatever they would expect to come, you know, whether their members, their communities, whatever. So we've got staff working on that now. And that will be just our support to the churches so that they can share Christ and be thankful together with the people in their communities and congregations over Thanksgiving.
I wanted to ask you also, I was in just recently, this last weekend, in a very large church in Chicago, massive Operation Christmas Child displays. And it caused me to wonder, are your activities, have they been impacted or handicapped at all because of the results of the storm?
The bottom line is no. We had information flow problems, you know, because our poles and our wires, were down here. But our information systems, our technical systems are working now. All of our processing centers, you know, we have Atlanta, Baltimore, Texas, Illinois, California, they're all fine. And so we expect that that program will run as normal this year, and it'll be a very, very busy time of year.
Wow. Well, because this is a Thanksgiving week program, I do want to thank God for the work of Samaritan's Purse and the partnership. We had a wonderful first-of-its-kind dental missions conference, Great Commission Dental Conference, that Samaritan's Purse came behind and supported down in Dallas in early October. Scott Hewitt and Dr. Dick Furman from World Medical Mission have agreed to help us. They're going to be premier sponsor for our upcoming national convention in St. Charles, Missouri this next year, first week of May, and have been our premier sponsor in the past, and just have a wonderful working relationship and grateful for the vision and putting so many resources to bear, Kenny, to bring such a demonstration. We see Luke 10 played over and over again, the story of the Good Samaritan, representing a loving God and a compassionate God. So during these holidays, I want to wish a special blessing upon you and all your staff there in Boone. Appreciate what you've done, even up here in Tennessee, to bring relief and to be a staging area that the U.S. military and government trusts to bring relief in the name of Jesus.
Mike, thank you for letting me talk with you. I just want to say this. I believe that medicine is a tool of evangelism. I've always thought that. Our relationship with the Christian Medical Dental Association is extremely important. And I think that the synergy that we have in mobilizing believers to go out as missionaries and whatever their mission is, whatever God has called them to, is an extraordinary opportunity. Thank you for your leadership, and thank you and all of CMDA for everything that you do. It's vital, I think, in propagating the gospel around the world.
It has been our pleasure. God bless you and have a great Thanksgiving.
And you. Thank you.
Well, here at CMDA, we continue to be grateful to Kenny and the entire team at Samaritan's Purse for everything they are doing with the ongoing restoration efforts from Hurricane Helene. If you'd like more information, please visit samaritanspurse.org, and you'll also find a link there in our show notes today. Speaking of Samaritan's Purse, they have agreed to be a premier sponsor of the upcoming 2025 CMDA National Convention, which is going to be held in St. Charles, Missouri, a suburb of St. Louis. I want to ask, have you registered yet? If you haven't, there's still time to register before rates go up this coming January. I hope you're planning on joining us just outside of St. Louis from May 1st through the 4th as we gather together and learn more about how we can be a spoke in the wheel. That's our theme this year, for Christ in healthcare. This is the premier event for Christians in healthcare, so please make plans to join us May 1st through the 4th. Registration and more details are available by going to natcon.cmda.org. Well, as I close today's podcast, let me thank you again for prayerfully considering your year-end gift to help close the current gap in giving for 2024. And as you do so, you'll be helping CMDA and thousands of healthcare professionals bring the hope and healing of Jesus Christ to the world. That's what matters to CMDA, friends. And CMDA matters this Thanksgiving. We'll see you next week, friends, God willing.
Thanks for listening to CMDA Matters. If you would like to suggest a future guest or share a comment with us, please email cmdamatters@cmda.org. And if you like the podcast, be sure to give us a 5-star rating and share it on your favorite social media platform. This podcast has been a production of Christian Medical and Dental Associations. The opinions expressed by guests on this podcast are not necessarily endorsed by Christian Medical and Dental Associations. CMDA is a nonpartisan organization that does not endorse political parties or candidates for public office. The views expressed on this podcast reflect judgments regarding principles and values held by CMDA and its members, and are not intended to imply endorsement of any political party or candidate.